It is D-Day, and that's going to affect my presentation this morning. If you're visiting, as Terry said at the beginning, D-Day does stand for donuts. We take a break. But we also have extended teaching emphasis on this morning. So D does stand for discipleship, and maybe D stands for didactic. I'm really struggling here. But we're going to teach for a bit, then we're going to take a break. And hopefully there'll be some discussion related to what's been taught, and then we'll come back and wind it all up. I'm going to make what my goal is this morning. What my original goal was to make some comments that will help us as an introduction getting in to the Psalter, to the Book of Psalms, and I was also hoping to be able to make a few comments. After donuts, about Psalm 1, which is explicitly, textually, with Psalm 2, a very deliberate introduction by themselves to the collection that we know as the Psalms. That's the goal. I've been going through my notes, and I think we only may get the first part of that done, and if we do, we'll just pick up with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 for the next session. Let me begin by thanking those of you who took the trouble and the time to fill in a small questionnaire that I put out a few Sundays ago that asked you some questions about your personal relationship with the Psalms. Most of those who responded, and maybe that's precisely why they responded, actually very encouragingly had an intimate and very engaged relationship with psalmody. And in the replies that I got, spoke very eloquently about it. And I did a little tabulation of it. They were, when they're asked to talk about their favorite psalms, there were about 43 different psalms that were mentioned by people with great gusto. And when it came to particular psalms they'd really like to hear expounded and discussed, fortunately that was a fewer number. About 13. There were a lot of commonalities in that. But to the general question about the kind of area of the Psalms people wanted addressed, again, it's interesting, and I'm quoting, those kill off my enemy parts. How many can relate to that? Yeah? Or someone else put it, those violent seek vengeance types. There was a little bit of relief. Someone said, how about the ones that point to the Messiah? I thought, well, that'll give us a bit of relief. That's good. But I think just in those responses, you'll understand they're kind of hitting the jackpot. There's a little, some lines that go that King David and King Solomon lived very merry lives with very many lady friends and very many wives. And when old age came creeping on with very many qualms, King Solomon wrote the Proverbs and David wrote the Psalms. That's as good as an introduction as you're going to get. Okay, batten down the hatches. I am going to cover quite a lot of ground this morning. Let me do a disclaimer. I realized about 40 minutes before church, that it might help to have some PowerPoints. So I was furiously writing some PowerPoints down in the office, because I know you're not all note takers. But, of course, I know you always listen to the message again with a pad and paper and take notes. Let me just say, read the pastoral letters through the Psalm series. And also, with this week's pastoral letter, there will be an attachment, a really excellent little article that will enumerate for you something I'll touch on briefly, but the key principles of interpretation that we need to have at our elbow as we're reading, studying, and meditating upon the Psalms. And you can access that for your study. So, Aaron, if we could just have the first slide up. This is the new series that we're doing. It's called Sermons on the Psalms. Now, it's interesting. When I asked in that questionnaire how you would describe your relationship with the Psalms, somebody wrote, somebody sitting quite close to you probably, wrote, I love this, close. Isn't that a nice answer? What's your relationship with Psalms? Close. It's one of the books I read most. And other things written by members of the congregation included, they're a balm that soothes my spirit, yet cleans and medicates it with truth. Someone else said, just, I love them. Another, I find the Psalms the most relatable book in the Bible and easiest to turn to. Another, they help me to be intimate with the Lord through praying out the scriptures. Another, it is the place I go to be encouraged in worship and to be covered when times are hard. Another, it is the place I go for comfort, affirmation, courage, and beauty. Someone else, the Psalms help me to pray in my stupid weakness. Another, I go to the Psalms for every circumstance in my life. It is all there. Now, these comments are really excellent because together they capture, I think, what has been recorded down through history as the main strengths and, in fact, the main subjects of the Psalms. And the reasons that are most commonly and consistently given throughout church history for the place of the Psalms in both public worship and also private devotion. But somebody else wrote very honestly about their relationship with the Psalms in this way. I have a love-hate relationship. Now, whoever it was who wrote that, and I appreciate that, was certainly not alone. A well-known Christian author once wrote this, "For years, I hated the book of Psalms. People around me seem to use the Psalms as a spiritual medicine cabinet." How many of you know that? You know, it's like a thought for the day. And as you've heard me say before, these Psalms promise boxes, any scripture promise boxes, or you can't pick a bad verse. They're promise boxes. You know, I've always wanted to do a verse promise box that was full of bum verses, really bad verses. You know, someone picks it up and it says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." It's like, you know, Have a nice day. Touch not the unclean thing. But we can understand what he's saying. You know, like, if you feel depressed, read Psalm 37. If your health fails, you know, try Psalm 121. And he says, that approach never worked for me. Instead, I could, with uncanny consistency, land on a psalm that merely exacerbated, not cured my problem. And when feeling down, I would accidentally turn to one of the wintriest psalms and end up frostily depressed. Now, the fact is that nearly a third of the psalms have been described as wintry, as they seem to celebrate misery as much as the others celebrate joy. And it has to be admitted by me up front, as we go into a series like this, to ensure that we don't just succumb to the, or succumb, I think you say in America, to sort of saccharine sentimentality. There are other reasons that people give for their antipathy to the Psalms. Not everyone says, oh, the Psalms. For example, they seem repetitious to many. Some people actually find them slightly tedious. Some find them just plain confusing. I mean, how are we meant to deal with this rapid rate of mood swings? We don't put up with it in people. How can I put up with it in the Psalms? Or they're just too problematical. I'm trying to have a curse-free day. They're too distant. They're distant chronologically, they're distant culturally, they're distant theologically. In fact, you might remind yourself that for us to read the Psalms would be a bit like something being written today, a Christian book being read today, that would be still read in AD 5500. It's pretty awesome. Or they're just too familiar. Many people have no zest for them, familiarity that may have been the result of liturgical experiences of the past, or whether Catholic Mass, Episcopal, or Jewish rites, or whatever, where it just became part of religious rote and religious rite. Now, the fact is that the well-known psalms of worship that seem to exalt God from a place of settlement, of stability, of assurance, of gratitude, are interleaved with expressions of the heart that suggest everything from doubt to disbelief, from bitterness to revenge, from roused anger to settled hatred. And these psalms present challenges to Christian worship. And some have argued that it is precisely the Jewishness of the Psalms that has to be reckoned with here. Walter Brueggemann is a very prolific and scholar on the Psalms, one of the most prolific. And he entitles a chapter in one of his books on the Psalms, Christians in Jewish Territory. And he writes this slide. The Psalms, I'm going to read the entire quote. I've put a bit of it there. The Psalms are a centerpiece of Christian liturgy, piety, and spirituality. They have been so from the beginning of the Christian movement for good reason. They've been found poignant in expression, able to empower believing imagination in many ways. And this is evident in the rich usage made of the Psalms in the New Testament, most especially in the Passion of Jesus. But the use of the Psalms by Christians is not without awkwardness, for the Psalms are relentlessly Jewish in their mode of expression and their faith claims. And with our best intent for generosity and good faith, the different nuances of Jewish and Christian faith are not to be overlooked or easily accommodated. Now, in this introduction, I'm helicopter riding over a vast amount of terrain to just keep to put a lot of things on your radar that will help you as we come into specific study and meditation and exegesis of particular psalms. I'm going to use this statement of Brueggemann's as a sort of springboard for some of these necessary introductory comments this morning. And I'm going to, you know, I think all communication of God's word is pastoral. I've really prayed and trusted the Lord this morning to do what he does best. You know, I might be talking about one thing and I can make an allusion to something. I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit that if it's something that fits the shape of your heart, it'll just Velcro to you without me necessarily taking the time to pastorally apply it. So, Lord, I ask you to do that in Jesus' name. So what I'm about to do by way, we're going to do Bible study. This is about doing good Bible study. This is about inductive Bible study. This is about preparing the ground where we just at least note the things we have to observe, the questions we have to ask the text, the necessity of interpretation and principles of interpretation, the need to personally meditate upon it in order to get to a place that it's all about, which is of application to our own life and to our own walk with the living God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So I might sound a little more didactic this morning or a little more, I'm not trying to be more lecturing, but my heart is that you receive this in a very, very pastoral way, because we're plowing the ground for what I believe the Lord wants to deposit as we go through some strategic psalms that will be apposite and appropriate to exactly where we are in our personal life, and I'm praying too in our cultural and our national life. Look, jumping off Brueggemann's quote there, yes, the Psalms are relentlessly Jewish, as he says. The Psalms constitute Israel's prayer book, the book of praise. The Psalms to us, and the Psalms comes from the Greek psalmos, which basically means a song sung to a stringed instrument. It was the translation used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that was read by the early church community. So we know the general facts. I mean, the Psalms were chanted in Israel's worship setting, and many of them are accompanied, as you know, by instructions to the chief musician. They are specified even for particular instruments. And so it is that the temple became the natural habitat for the Psalms. And we know in our reading of Scripture, they were used in festivals, they were used in formal worship, but they were also used daily in a regimen by the priests. The scholars actually believe that over half the Psalms were integral to the liturgy, not simply as fillers between the services. Let's have a psalm while, you know, Joe's coming up to share the word, you know. They weren't fillers. They weren't just, you know, sitting in a worship box to be pulled out every now and again. They weren't simply to connect parts of the service. They were believed to spiritually, in their power, they would connect people with the living God. So Israel also used them in other than temple settings. We know, for example, the Psalms of Ascent. That in itself would make a fantastic psalm study. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. The psalms that the pilgrims sang as they processed up the mount to the temple. The Psalms were used in the Passover Seder meal in the home. They were used for individual laments and coronations and weddings and processions and in battle. And they were used at harvest. And there were different psalms for different occasions and for different reasons and different seasons, not only of the year, but for the seasons of the soul. Their composition covers an amazing period of time. It covers a period of over 1,000 years. From Moses, Psalm 90, written by Moses, to the post-exile period, post-Babylon. Psalms like Psalm 137. And it's very interesting because it's that time, post-exile, where it's sort of the Jewish equivalent of church planting. You know, where the synagogue, the meeting of smaller group, the temple is destroyed. There's no center for the cultists, as it were, for their worship. So they start to meet in smaller groups, and the synagogue, the whole history and movement of the synagogue is born. And so, not surprisingly, the Psalms are taken, and they are preserved in the homes. They are preserved at the place of very intimate worship. They are gathered and they are collected together to become this extraordinary vehicle. So the synagogue, the rise of the synagogue was huge in the preservation of the Psalms as a collection. And that's all happening biblically about the time you read about in the Bible when you've got prophets like Haggai and Zechariah roaming around the place encouraging the building of what we know as the Second Temple. Their authorship, I've already mentioned, Moses, David, Solomon, sons of Asaph, sons of Korah, a guy called Haman. I mean, just there's a lot of different authors, which, of course, makes it an extremely challenging collection to come to, a very challenging collection to teach and preach about. It just doesn't lie down and behave itself. It's got all this stuff happening. It's not only the largest book in the Bible, it's arguably the most various and the most variegated. And we'll look at that for a little bit. Next slide. The structure of the Psalms, and you'll see this laid out in your Bible, is formed by being organized into 5 books. And there are all sorts of, you know, discussion about the way people have tried to parallel the 5 books of the Psalms to the 5 books of the Pentateuch. And it's not exactly clear why they're divided this way, because they're not actually separated strictly by author or by date or subject matter or even liturgical purpose or literary form or even a general theme. But there is at least in the division of these books and the number of the Psalms, it's interesting that at the end of each book, there is a very, very similar doxology, a statement of praise, end of Psalm 41, end of Psalm 72, end of Psalm 89, end of Psalm 106, just completing the book. And as I've already referred to right at the beginning of this, the introduction to this introduction, of next week's introduction, Psalm 1 and 2 are intentionally set as an introduction to the collection. So you really have to grapple with those first 2 psalms. How can I describe them? They're like the front doorstep to the Psalms. They're like the threshold that you have to trip over before you go any further. I love the way Eugene Peterson describes it. As you know, in Psalm 1, it's all about that big tree, isn't it? The one who meditates and is like a tree planted by the waters. And the way Eugene Peterson puts it, which is very memorable, is you can't get into the Psalms until you've tripped over the roots of that huge tree in Psalm 1. And until you've come to terms with what is happening in Psalm 2. And very deliberately, a word is repeated. So the idea of meditating on the word in Psalm 1 is paralleled in Psalm 2, same word, but translated, those who plot in vain. What it sets against each other at the beginning of the Psalms are 2 ways. Those who meditate on the word and those who meditate on vanity. And if you like, Psalm 1 and 2 is an overture to the rest of the collection. How many are still with me? Okay, I need some encouragement up here. If I see you sort of dozing and saying, oh man, this is tedious, I'm going to start throwing donuts at you. Okay, all right. Okay, next slide. Now, having already alluded to the fact that it's a tremendously variegated collection, you don't go from one psalm to the other with a great deal of continuity. Okay, each psalm you can take as a unit. You have to read it as a unit. But I'm going to suggest that even though there's not necessarily a rigid continuity, I'm going to use a different word. What we can say is there are very definitely a connectivity between the Psalms when you look at them as a whole. And I want to just talk briefly about three kinds of movement, because it is possible when you read the Psalms to observe some groupings and some general movements. There are processes, and I think you found this in your reading of the Psalms. There is a process sometimes both within an individual psalm, but also within a collection of psalms. Let me give you some examples. There's these movements, for example, predicament to praise, a journey that takes us from a place of despair to worship, or I might say from hell to hallelujah, from a place of humiliation to exaltation, from fear to faith, from depths to heights, from grief to gratitude, from darkness to light, from pain to peace, from rage to reconciliation, from sin to salvation. There are processes that you can discern, that we relate to so readily in our own life. And it's probably true to say that the early books seem more focused on lament and deliverance from all the challenging stuff that life throws at us. And it's that you get into the later songs, which seem to be more consistent, at least, in their praise. Now, the fact that I've just mentioned that each book ends with a doxology and that the Jews themselves call this collection the Book of Praise is sufficient, I think, to indicate that when all is said and done, the overarching goal of the Psalms is, in fact, worship and praise, because everything is moving to a grand finale, we could argue. It's sort of higgledy-piggledy through the Psalms, but it clearly ends on a massive, mighty drum roll in the same way that all of Scripture is moving from Genesis forward to the worship of heaven that is presented so loudly in the book of Revelation. So let me just comment on some of these movements. Early commentators of the Psalms, like the early church fathers, liked to see a general, what I'm just going to call a spiritual movement, relating, as it were, to a story about the growth of a soul, a sort of allegory about our maturing spiritual lives, what we moderns call our spiritual journey. And each book was seen by the early fathers as a stage of this developing virtue from conversion to final blessedness. And they saw it as a process of turning from sin, detaching from the manifestations of wilderness that, frankly, as you know, abound in the Psalms, to finally turning to God in this uninterrupted adoration and contemplation. John Calvin described the Psalms as, quote, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And Martin Luther put it very simply, in the Psalms, we look into the heart of all the saints and into heaven itself. So though, as I've already hinted, and will confirm in a moment, there are others who describe it as equally looking into hell, a modern presentation of this spiritual movement is presented by Brueggemann himself in a slightly different way, suggests it's very, very reflective of the ways the early church fathers saw it. He's typical of many who see this process of maturing, of discipleship. He's got his own way of doing it. We all have our own way of doing it, but I'm just going to mention his because it's kind of helpful as a grid for you. And he uses these three words. The first word he uses, he groups Psalms in terms of orientation. He uses the word orientation. These are the Psalms that express actually well-being. We're settled. We're oriented. You know, all is well with the world. There's a sense of order in our life. And then he groups the Psalms of a second big group, which, guess what the second one is? You got it. Disorientation. The wind just blew through. And we could argue these form the bulk of the Psalms, since, you know, it's when life is disturbed. It's when things get raw for us. It's when we are overwhelmed or provoked or hurt or dislodged from our comfort and our coping zones. That we, how many of you know, we get emotive, don't we? Don't look at me like that. You get emotive, right? Yeah. And we can rail, can't we? And we can vent and complain. Deal with anger. But it's interesting that like the emotive expressions of the psalmists, we also know how God in his grace even uses that to become a clearing for us to re-engage communication with God, even out of our desperation. And so the third grouping that Brueggemann uses, which is a helpful one, is reorientation. So there's the Psalms of orientation, there's the Psalms of everything, disorientation, everything's up like that. And then there's the Psalms of reorientation, which is where you hear the psalmist discovering again the song of praise or thanksgiving, often after a time of distance or a time of darkness. And these are the psalms that record a sort of personal spiritual experience of resurrection after death, of the recovery of some sense of joy and hope and balance, some equanimity. And these psalms, they can emerge. I often feel that reading them. It's like something coming out of a chrysalis and suddenly something in the heart of the psalmist, something in your own heart hatches. You know, you get back to the winged hymns of extravagant and relieved praise and declaration about faith. Psalms that illustrate that very well, Psalms 96, 97, 99. Now, all I'm illustrating is that there are a number of ways that you can discern and describe the different movements and themes of the Psalms. I find that helpful for me. It's when you're dealing with 150 different things out there, it's sometimes helpful to see where there is connectivity and where there is order. It helps our comprehension. Now, secondly, historical movement. Arguably, as well as a spiritual movement, there's what we call a historical movement through the collection of the Psalms as the rise and fall of David's house is chronicled. So there are the early confident psalms about his kingship, and then come the laments, the pressures, the enemies, the sins, the end of the kingdom. There's allusions to division of the kingdom, to exile. And then there's this eventual emergence from exile and triumph through this recovery, historic recovery of trust of the living God. And Yahweh is then established and enthroned as the undisputed king of the universe. Next slide. Now, one of the things that's important to do for interpretation, to help interpretation, is at least follow these movements and be able to see the different kind of genre that these 150 psalms fall into. And I've put a list of them there, and you know, let your eye run down them. You could put it other ways. I mean, I'm using a category celebration. Some people use words like coronation or kingship, but they're subsumed under the idea of celebration. Hymns, laments, imprecations, imprecatory psalms, we call them. An imprecation is the word we use to describe somebody invoking against evil. You know, curse that wicked bum. Okay, it's those sort of imprecations. Penitence, thanksgivings, psalms of confidence, remembrance, wisdom and instruction, psalms that when you read them sound a lot more like Proverbs, and the whole area of celebration. Now, you can look away from that. I'm just going to make a few comments on each as by way of introduction to orient you to the collection. First of all, hymns. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Say that with me. I was wondering what David would have been doing in our worship this morning. How many of you noticed that all, in fact, everything that we sung this morning was psalms? Did you notice that? Thank you, Ryan. They're all psalms. And I'm standing at the front here saying, I wonder what David would do if he was sitting here with these words on his mouth. And then I quickly decided to change my thinking because I decided he'd probably dance wildly and I wasn't quite ready to do that. But I got close. I did jiggle a bit. You know, my soul will boast in the Lord if I really feel like it. Things have not been good lately, but I will boast in the... No, I'm just... I mean, praise the Lord, O my soul. So that's one of the huge utterances, Psalm 103, 1 to 2. It's the call to worship. The psalms are a call to worship. And often these psalms, the hymns, include reasons when you read them for worship. And the emphasis is on heaven, it's on holiness, it's on God's name, his character, and his glory. And these psalms include ravished praise. They're unembarrassed shouts of joy. Although, as we'll see in a minute, there are plenty of expressions of pain in the psalms. It's the praise that, to use C.S. Lewis's idea, makes inner health audible. I love that idea of Lewis. He mentions that in his reflections on the psalms. Praise makes our inner health audible. How's your inner health, saint? Oh, well, it's not doing too bad. Okay. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Soul, be stirred in the presence of the Lord. All those not in favor, say amen. Stuart, you're disturbing me. Secondly, laments. The Valley of Weeping. The Valley of Weeping, 84:6. This is the genre that, if I can put it this way, makes pain audible. Psalms that express distress of one kind or another for one reason or another. And they can range actually from what looks like a statement of clinical depression, like 88, to really sharp accusations that we find in Psalm 89. They're full of complexities, perplexities, anxieties. They're full of affliction and dereliction. And they're psalms that in the expression of the pain are in search of consolation. And they long for presence while they're feeling absence. And it's perhaps the largest genre in the collection. Though emotions of distress are also, of course, distributed in other psalms that would be in other groupings. For example, in Psalm 30, you know, it's a thanksgiving psalm. Psalm 62, 3 is a confidence psalm, and both of them are shot through with these sudden stabs of pain. Someone has put it this way: distress is one of the most common themes of the Psalter. The writers feel besieged, constricted, burdened, bogged down, submerged, and drowning. And they are frequently helpless and occasionally hopeless. Surrounded by enemies, suffering physically, punished by God, they cry out to him for relief and deliverance. Now, we might say, perhaps, that if we're really honest, it maybe is this genre that attracts more readers to the Psalms than maybe even the praise, who frankly need companionship in identifying pain and help in being able to voice what's going on inside us in a manner that's not simply piously religious. I bet if I went through the pews, there's not one of us that hasn't at some point in our spiritual journey needed the words of the Psalms to become our voice or to become our articulation when we weren't actually brave enough to say it as it was. But it was just way too struggling to state the case clearly. And consequently, we held back from asking God for what we really needed and really, really desired. And of course, one of the most well-known of those laments, Terry actually read this morning, and we sang at the beginning Ben's version of it, Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And Psalm 42 and 43 are very good illustrations of the lament because they illustrate the different reasons for lament. I mean, first, one main reason for lament in our lives is just being basically troubled by ourselves. How many of you have been there? You know, we're our own source of trouble. We're troubled by our own thoughts. We're troubled by our own feelings. You'll see that in verse 5. Why are you disturbed, O soul, within you? But also, it's the second great source for lament is being agitated and frustrated by God himself. And he explains, you know, where are you, God? So, you know what the third one is? If it's not oneself and it's not God, what's the other great source in our life of complaint and upset? Look at the person sitting next to you. You got it. You got it in one. Okay, I'm going to invite people to the altar, especially marriages, really. Others, especially sometimes those most familial and most close. Others, especially others we don't like very much for any number of proven reasons, who in a way who've become enemies of our joy and peace. Especially enemies sometimes of our view of ourselves. So many things may instigate these laments: personal or community suffering, enemies, fears, experience of loss, death, even the consequences of our sin. But these laments, as we'll see when we get to one of them, they have a structure. How many of you know pain needs a structure? I'll talk about that structure of the Psalms in a minute and why it's so important to know that they're poetry. But they have this structure, and often you'll remember they begin with this sort of outrageous plea for help, and they're followed by a really bad complaint, and if it's really bad, even a cursing, or inveighing against the enemies. But what at least we have to acknowledge is that most times it's like he's in a dive, and like it's at the very last minute, is somehow able to pull back and pull on the throttle. And there is a total wipeout is avoided with some expression. You get this in Psalm 42, you know, put your hope in God, that provokes encouragement and just enough recovery of faith and hope. And often you'll find that truth kicks in beyond what's being felt. And the psalmist is able to squeeze out of his mouth in his pain, maybe in a muted way, a muted blessing. Third, what we call the imprecations, the imprecatory psalms. Slay my enemies. And in these psalms, we have all the many different tones of upset and just totally not understanding what's going on as far as response to evil. And of course, these are the passages people were saying, you know, could we do some talk about those? These violent, seek vengeance types, the sort of kill the enemy part ones. These invocations against wickedness. And they are intense, and they are gushing, they're pained, they're angry, and they are extremely problematical. You know, we don't use those psalms to open worship on a Sunday morning. How many of you noticed that? We don't want them anywhere near the context of Christian worship. Penitence. Are you still with me? Penitence. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. These are the psalms that give us the words for our own confession and contrition. And of course, and we'll probably end up looking at it, Psalm 51 is probably the most poignant and powerful in describing this process of recovery, of the experience of forgiveness through repentance. David's confession and pursuit of forgiveness after adultery with Bathsheba. But there's a whole stack of them. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, on and on. Next genre, thanksgivings. He's preserved our lives. Psalm 66, 9. Just often you'll find that these thanksgivings are related somewhere in the area, maybe. There is a connection, a connectivity to a lament. And so there are thanksgivings that are his response to the lament that has been answered. Psalm 34 is a good illustration of that. An example of a really thumping thanksgiving psalm would be Psalm 18, after David has been miraculously delivered from the hand of Saul and his enemies. Confidence. You can't read the psalms without realizing there are all these psalms of confidence. Psalm 27, one of the great ones. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, I think this is a distinctive genre. It is clearly related to thanksgiving, but it is unique in the way it declares assurance and confidence, especially in the midst of threats and ongoing dire circumstances, and where there's a deep experience of intimacy with God and of the palpability of his presence. And it's often, as you'll know in the Psalms, expressed in the imagery of refuge or light or the care of a shepherd. So Psalm 27 would be a great example where the confidence is explicitly stated. He says in verse 13, I am still confident of this. Remembrance. A lot of teaching over the years on remembrance and forgetfulness. Psalm 78:4. We will tell the next generation. This is a huge area. History is important to faith. God's character is earthed in human history. And foundational to our worship and our intercession is the rehearsing, the repeating, the remembering of what God has already done. You'll see this all through the great prayers of intercession. We're standing on the precedence of what God's done. We're not sort of fish in the air and saying, maybe God, something I've been thinking of you may not have thought about. And I'm not sure whether you can do it or not, because we stand on the precedence of what God has said and done. And these serve as a premise, a promise of God's ongoing works. So remembrance is the fuel of praise and prayer. So not surprisingly, the Psalms are full of the recalling of God's redemptive acts. And most importantly, you'll see a lot of reference to the Exodus deliverance, and secondly, to the miraculous facts of the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic covenant. Psalm 136, a well-known example. Again, this morning, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We sang it this morning. His love endures forever. That's not just saying, I'm feeling good right now, and I'm going to tell you you're good. It's a declaration of goodness that is established on a history, a real life history. On the works, if I can put it this way, of an incarnate Christ. Earthed in history. Proven. Evidential. And sometimes, of course, the remembrance is not just let's remember the stories for our kids. What you'll see in the Psalms, and you know it in your own life. God brings something to remembrance, and sometimes it's convicting, isn't it? Ooh. Because it starts showing up things about maybe where you are and where you were. And do you remember when? Do you remember when you had more passion for the things of God? Do you remember when you had a more sensitive conscience? Do you remember when? And there are memories. There are memories that provoke, in fact, repentance. Next one, wisdom and instruction. I said that these often sound like the Proverbs. Commit your way to the Lord, Psalm 37. These are the Psalms that are identified as being a little more instructional than other Psalms. They're also known as the Torah Psalms. And often you'll find these Psalms present two different ways of life. You see these Psalms where they're comparing the way of the wicked and the way of righteousness. And included in those Torah Psalms, of course, the appeal of the word and the law and the statutes and the precepts of the Lord. Key among those Psalms would be Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Very easy to remember. And then celebration. He gives his king great victories. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And this categorization includes all the Psalms that deal with matters related both to the human kingship of Israel, the royal Psalms, we call them, as well as to the divine and sovereign kingship and reign of God himself. Psalms of enthronement. And just Psalms of friendship and celebration. Psalms of communal worship life celebration. So, you still with me? Okay, the next slides. No, just go back some slides, Aaron. There, just stay there, yeah. Okay. Now, so let me summarize in a different way what the Psalms cover. The noises, the sounds of the Psalms based on that list of genre. Hallelujah, wow, ow, ouch, please, help, sorry, thanks. Remember when? That's great. You're great. Good advice. I love you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But beyond these movements is another that I will refer to later on. A consistent and present feature that has to do with the fact that, as we all know, the Psalms are evidently Christological. They're messianic. So you have to read them, as Christians, we have to read them in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So to sum up, even though there is not necessarily continuity from psalm to psalm, each psalm has to be read as a unit before we relate it to others, there is connectivity in these movements that I've described, and there is also another point, there is consistency in the psalms, in the themes and the subjects that are covered. Now, talking of themes, let me just amplify this in a cursory and introductory way. But let me ask you to try and put together yourself for a minute some of the recurring themes or subjects of the Psalms based on your own reading and familiarity with them. So just think about it for a minute. Maybe the person next to you, all answers are good answers. You know, there's no trick questions here. It's inductive Bible study. You know, let's just wander in and find out what's there. So, as you have read the Psalms, what kinds of subjects and themes seem to come up quite regularly? Okay, off you go. See how many you can find. Off you go. Don't all talk at once. We went through those genres. The other thing you need to know by way of introduction is what I asked you to talk about, which is the different themes, the different subject matters that keep coming up in the Psalms. On a more general basis, what we can say, it's obvious, you know, it's all about who God is, which it is all about the doctrine of God. Two main foundational baseline points. Because he is creator and we are creatures, we just cannot live any way we like. That orders a lot of the stuff in the Psalms. Secondly, because he is holy and we are not, we cannot just come to him any way we like. The central unifying theme of the Psalms that covers all other themes like a big umbrella is God's covenantal love relationship with Israel that is different to all other relationships. And this is the idea that links not just the Psalms, but the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, with the New Testament, the New Covenant. The Psalms are a record of people's responses to the covenant love of God. So if the prophets are always talking about the covenant of God to the people, the Psalms are the people talking about the covenant back to God. The Davidic covenant in particular, but you'll find when we get into the Psalms, you need a bit of Bible knowledge. You know, they're alluding to things in history. There's references to the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. But here's an important point. The Psalms open with a covenantal blessing. Blessed is the man who. And what we need to note as Christians is that it is because it is about covenant that it is not just about a national thing as far as it goes with Israel, but it is international, since all the nations are blessed through the covenant. And that means that the Psalms are a manual for everybody, not just the Jews. And thus the invitation of Psalm 47. Clap your hands. How many nations? All you nations. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. Woo! The nobles of all the nations gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. And then, of course, the other overarching, the covenantal love relationship, the other overarching general theme of the Psalms, it's all about the presence of God. It's all about how we need his presence. It's all about what happens when he is not present or he seems to us to be absent. Now, many lovers of the Psalms down through church history have produced schematics, not just like of the genre, but of the main themes and subjects of the Psalms. And I've already implied many of these in my comments on the genre. But again, because of time, for brevity and simplicity's sake, I'm going to choose a list that was actually assembled by Dietrich Bonhoeffer for his own study of the Psalms. And I'm going to refer just briefly to him again later. But I highly recommend to you his little monologue. I know many of you love the work of Bonhoeffer. I know Chris Lasmanis has led studies on that brilliant, one of the most brilliant books on fellowship, Life Together by Bonhoeffer. If you've never read that, read it. In that book is one of the most brilliant chapters on the whole issue of confessing your faults one to another. It's beyond parole. And read Bonhoeffer's little book published under the title Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. And I'm just, next slide, Aaron, thanks. And he classifies the subjects of the Psalms under these 10 headings. They're, you know, he's not original in this. I mean, you could, you know, maybe add two or three others, but you could subsume things under some of these. And let me just make a comment quickly going through each, because this is on your radar when you're not only discerning, interpreting the genre, but also the subject and theme. And when it's about creation, it's not just about creation as in the natural world, because many of these Psalms link creation with redemption, like Psalm 19. So it's not just about the movement of the heavenly bodies. In those Psalms of creation about the heavenly bodies are insertions that have to do with repentance. So Psalm 104, for example, is a hymn to creation, but it includes with this longing that sin will be removed and the consequences of sin will be removed from the earth. So I guess the way I would put it is the Psalms aren't just dealing with green Christianity, They're dealing with red Christianity. It's the theme of redemption, which, by the way, very interestingly enough, is exactly how it's presented pictorially in the book of Revelation. The two predominant colors around the throne are what? They're green and they're red. They're the symbolic colors of God as creator, but God as the creator who is the redeemer. Secondly, the law and the word. Huge, of course, in the Psalms. But again, the love for the word is reaching forward to the one who John's gospel tells us is going to be the word incarnate. Nothing in the Psalms is about rules. It's about relationship. It's about a covenant code. It's about a holy conduct of relationship. But it's all about clean hands and a pure heart and a blameless walk. Holy history, I've made comments on that. The importance of this theme of God's grace in history and praying the precedence of God's past actions in Christ. Number four, the Messiah. You know, clearly, and I will do a message on this, the Psalter, the prophetic Psalms that deal with messianic hope. And of course, we know they're the Psalms of Passion, Psalm 22 and 69, the Passion Psalms. Jesus is praying the Psalms on the cross. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 are specifically about the Messiah's victory, the coming Messiah's victory. Psalm 20, 21, 72, all these Psalms about the Messiah's kingdom, thick with messianic promise. And of course, you know, the Messiah, Jesus loved the Psalms. Next one, the church. I'm just calling that the people of God. Songs of God's people. Jerusalem, yes, but also how God's people at all times respond to him in praise and worship. The life of faith. You know, the Psalms are so practical. They deal with earthly blessings, but they deal with the fragility and the frailty and the brevity of life, and they deal with the kind of things that we deal with on a daily basis in our life of faith. Suffering. Again, Martin Luther said, where do you find more miserable, more wretched, more depressing words than in the Psalms of Lamentation? I've already alluded to those. These is telling us, teaching us how to come to God bearing suffering. Everything from illness to loneliness to persecution that we've referred to this morning to threat to peril. The Bible is a book of realism. It does not deny suffering any more than it denies deception. It acknowledges the severe attacks that come to all of us on faith. It articulates the complaints we so easily have against divinity. But there's no easy resignation. I love the way in the Psalms, it's not an easy succumbing to suffering or to difficulty. There's a fight. Who will bear the suffering? And it's a story about learning on the barricades and in the trenches to trust in the living God and in our Christ. Guilt. It deals absolutely, radically, with the nature of our sin and with forgiveness of sin. And the Psalms presuppose a complete assurance that we can have about our deliverance. They're clear on the recognition of our guilt and sin before God, but they deal in Romans 8 sense with no condemnation as lovers of God. But they acknowledge too, of course, that we can suffer, not just suffer innocently, but we can end up in positions of great pain as a result of other people's sin against us. And so it raises the whole issues, of course, not just of what we are responsible for, that we need to be forgiven for, but that whole process by which we need empowered by the Holy Spirit for our own healing, of coming to the place where the scalpel of forgiveness is in our hand and we are able to forgive and cut away from its binding power on our spirits with the consequences of the sins of others. And I think it also deals well with that other issue that it's so often, you know, we think we're in the pure place, but it's the sins of others against us and our response to it that puts us in the bad place. And we end up trapped in our own sinning responses to the sin against us. So we're all equally candidates for the forgiveness. Enemies. Someone came to me at the break and said the first subject they thought of was enemies. Quite right. Enemies is only second to God in its references in the Psalms. And so it deals with all manner of kinds of enemies, how to deal with it, how to pray for it, how to exercise right judgment, what to do with our anger, And again, looking to Christ, upon whom all judgment is served. I will do a session on those imprecatory psalms, you know, these cries for revenge and vengeance, which in our mouth are cries for redemption, not revenge. And that last, the end of things, is referring to that theme, huge theme in the psalms, that has to do with hope. And because it's messianic, it's also a hope that is directed to Christ. It's a hope that we can relate to the resurrection. It's a hope that's being expressed for the setting up of a messianic kingdom. And so you must remember that, because even though the Psalms deals with death so bluntly, it's also dealing with the power of God's life, that death will not triumph. And so there's a tremendous anticipation of the resurrection. Now, I guess many of you are probably working out right now that there will be no shortage of material for the series. How many are working out that I'm not going to have too much? Now, but let's be practical now. Teaching and preaching is a communal activity. A lot of people come into church and think it's the pastor's business. You know, well, you know, you're doing the series, you do it, and we're sitting and we're listening, and if we like what you say, you know, we might smile once. And if we don't, you'll never hear from us again. No, teaching and preaching in a Christian community is a corporate business, because presumably there's some relationship between what we're teaching from and the life of the community or personal life. There's connection. There's a reflection back and forward. I'm actually, I'll say that in a minute. So the challenge I'm facing, and you can pray for me on this, is clearly going to be selection. I was actually at one point, a few months back, thinking and preparing for this, thinking about taking Bonhoeffer's 10 categories and just doing a 10-message series on the Psalms, take each one. But I've actually decided that may end up being a little limiting, as there may be some issues that arise that we want to focus on that are particularly relevant to our personal and communal lives right now. And the beauty of a Psalm series is that it gives a wide choice for pastoral teaching and application in a way that both will enable us to revisit foundational matters of faith, but also helps problem solve very present challenges in our lives as we're building on those foundations. Now, there's one very important observation that's crucial to understanding and interpreting the Psalms that I've alluded to, that has to be mentioned, that would deserve an entire session on its own, but will not get it. You cannot forget that the Psalms are poems. And we sort of, so easy to lose that in translation. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung. They are not doctrinal treatises. They're not even sermons, spelt with an S. Look, the Psalms, what's so wonderful about coming to this piece of literature is the Psalms have to do with holy imagination, not just with argumentation. Now, if you notice, when we talk to each other like you were talking just now, you know, boom, 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 I don't think any of you checked your back pocket for the grammar book while you were talking. I mean, you're talking, you know, our verbal communication is sort of structured fairly loosely. If you compare it with our written prose, for example, when we write something. But as you know from your study of literature, poetry is intensely structured. It's compacted, yet in a very, it's because of its compactness, it actually becomes expansive in a way that a single image resonates with meanings. And because of the musicality of these poems, feelings are just evoked all the time. If you don't like feelings, the Psalms is a nightmare study. So if you're going to come, I suggest, you know, just get in touch with those feelings. I mean, let me think of a silly, no, it's not a, maybe this is a silly illustration, might not be the best illustration, but I could say to you this morning, I'm going to Jesus. You know, great, off you go. Or I could start singing, you know, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. See, my heart turns over every time I sing that, because it's loaded with memory. But it's also loaded with meaning. And that thy blood would burn, O Lamb of God, I come. I'm trying to illustrate. there's something powerful about the structure and the preciseness of the poem and the musicality. Or another example would be something like, you know what, I'm just going to commit everything to Jesus. Boom. And that's great. It's a great confession. Or we could sing together that other, I find it always a very, very moving song, All to Jesus. All to Jesus, I surrender. Boom. You know, but that just turns me over for some reason. Because what it's saying the same thing, but it's bringing me to a place where all of me is identifying with it. How many of you are with me here? Maybe a bad illustration, but I mean, that's what I'm trying to say. So the poems that are the Psalms, they are emotive, they are evocative. They're more. There's a lovely. My grandmother was Broad Scots. She was a wonderful, wise old saint, and she used this little expression, very Scottish expression, where she talked about things that she said there. She said, "Sonny," she said, "they're more felt than telt." They are more felt than felt. In other words, there are those areas we come to that we don't get to the place of articulation because they're more felt than they're told at that point. It's not that we don't come. Clearly, these guys have been through it and have come to a place of articulation. I know they've come to a place of that because writing poetry is an extremely self-conscious act in itself. And that's why it's really interesting. I mean, a third of the Bible is arguably lyric poetry. But what's interesting is that, you know, especially as it relates to suffering, and the most poetically structured book in the Bible is the book of Lamentations. Isn't that interesting? It's the most maniacal acrostic. I mean, it takes a... You'd think it takes someone years to write. It's so tight. It's so structured. It's so particular, which is very, very interesting because what suffering does is completely fragment us. I mean, it's just, you know, we even do that. You know, someone says, how are you? And you go, how many of you know that? How many of you have done that? Just don't do it right now, okay? You know, it's just, and we use phrases like, yeah, it's just, Marissa, control yourself. And it's just, you know, like, you know, it's all out there. And it's really interesting because, and this is where the Psalms help us. There are times when we desperately need a form for our suffering. We need a way sometimes that it doesn't just go all out there, but we want some containment in order for us to get from where we are to where we need to be. And it's just a very, very, I mean, the Bible's genius. I just think the Bible's, we just need to eat it again. You know, where is it? It's absolutely fantastic. But what the Psalms are doing, guys, is they're conveying truth, but with affection. So you're interpreting poetry, which, of course, you know, is going to lead us to all sorts of fun stuff with the images. And next slide. So there's an article, Ben, that's available to people like that. And you put it on the website or you can send it as an attachment to the pastoral letter. You're the man this week. You'll get a fuller article. It's a very good article by a good evangelical Old Testament scholar, Tremper Longman, but it'll expand all these things. But just for, you know, when we come to read a psalm, we're going to read it in this context. We're going to identify the genre. That's going to help us. You know, if you think it's a happy psalm and the guy's about to jump off a cliff, you're really going to not pray that psalm for your own life really well. Note the poetic structure and literary devices. For example, fundamental to the literature of the Psalms is what we call parallelism. Have you noticed how there's a lot of repetitions? How many of you thought, the record's stuck? Why does he keep repeating himself? Well, that's when you read it fast, that's what you think. But it's very, very structured. There are different kinds of parallelisms. And there are even triplets sometimes, where the first line will say something, and the second line will actually complete the thought. Or the first line will say something, and the second line will say it in a different way that sort of takes the thought a little further. Or sometimes you get little patterns where the lines, it'll be like a cross shape where this word will appear here and that one here, and there's some inversions that go on. And it's almost like they're playing with it, trying to just really clearly express the feelings of the heart or make the point. So it's very helpful, because if we just skip that, we sometimes miss the point. We miss where the focus and the pressure is on what's being shared. Unpacking the images and metaphors, that's a lot of fun. You know the other thing, when you find a metaphor, find what it's there for. Read number five, the psalm in the light of its title where relevant. Not all psalms have titles, but if the psalm does come with a title, some people have said it's pity they don't call verse 1 the title in the psalms, because we don't really bother about the title usually, but the title is, if it has a title, is quite crucial to how we interpret the psalm. Check out its theological meaning. We're asking what's going on in this psalm. What's the revelation of God here? What's the truth that's coming here? Number 7, consider how it relates to Jesus Christ. Number 8, we go into that part of Bible study that's just meditating on the ways that the psalm is speaking to us, speaking for us, speaking with us. Sometimes it's speaking against us. How's it speaking? Number 9, I'm throwing this in as a separate principle of interpretation just to make the point. I don't know if it's included in the one in Tremble Longman's article, but we've got to deal with the difficult things in the Psalms. We've got to deal with the difficult expressions. We've got to deal with the difficult experiences. You know, the series is not just coming in a psalm for the day and run along and have a happy, clappy time. It will produce, or if you deal with truth, the end result is there will be joy in the morning. It may be grief for a period, but if it's being resolved with the Lord, there will be joy in the morning. It might not be a pleasant conclusion, but that's not taking away from us an experience of joy in the Holy Spirit when we realize what God's saying truthfully to us. And number 10, of course, is what it's all about, is apply it. Apply. Good interpretation leads to good application. It's about what we're learning. And because it's all about the affections of God for us and the mess and mire of our affections being matured and expressed to Him, it's ultimately about the loving of God, and it's ultimately about how we live our practical, holy, discipled lives. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Okay, so as I've established, the Psalms are not given to evasive generalizations. They are direct. This is what's described as the Jewishness of them. They are direct, they're immediate, they're concrete, they're raw. There's candor, there's rancor, there's complaint, lament, fear, contempt, rage, depression, pity, passion. So the emotions of the Psalms aren't filtered and they're not sanitized. They haven't been edited to conform with acceptable religious expressions. Thank the Lord. A quarter of the Psalms are about foes and about feelings of injustice. Tremendous text for dealing with biblical justice and injustice, and we will do a very specific session on that. But it's the injustice, you see, that's provoking the curses against wickedness and evil. And of course, there's difficulty for us in dealing with all this cussing. It's really embarrassing when you're doing your devotions. In fact, Lewis, again, in Reflections on the Psalms, says this. He says he dedicated a whole chapter to the cursings. And he opens the chapter this way. In some of the Psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace mouth. And so Lewis actually is no different to us in his responses. He says, one way of dealing with these terrible, or dare we say, contemptible psalms is simply to leave them alone. There you are. Avoidance. So my question at the beginning of the series is, what do we do in a series like this? Do we pretend they're not there? Do we just say these don't qualify as prayer? Do we just say they shouldn't have been included in the canon? You know, maybe we should do a new theological procedure on the offending passages. Eugene Peterson suggests we call them psalmectomies. You know, just do a psalmectomy. Most of us do that in Scripture anyway, haven't you? You just tear out the pages of the Bible you don't like, and then you never have to read that again. You know, you never have to. That's why I used to have a loose-leaf Bible. Just don't need to read it next year. Page is gone. No conviction. But, here's the point. This actually speaks really well for Scripture, doesn't it? It presents warts and all, because it presents the truth. And it doesn't gloss over either the weaknesses of a hero's character like Samson, or the struggles of a discouraged prophet like Elijah, or the adultery of the psalmist himself, David, or the betrayal of a Peter, or the wretched argument between Paul and Barnabas. The great strength of the Psalms is that together they bring the whole range of physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual reality into the presence of God. Is that not what prayer essentially is? and what worship is. Bringing the truth and reality of our lives to the truth and reality of who God is. Is that not precisely why we identify so readily with them? And they give legitimacy to our own voices with a variety of tones, some of them wretched, that reflect the variety of emotions that we must express, whether we're on Clover, in Clover, or whether we're in crisis. Now, I don't intend to avoid these challenges in the series. We have to address them. Slide. So, what have I covered so far? I've made some comments right at the beginning, quickly, about the Psalms in relationship to Israel. I've made some comments about the Psalms in relationship to other Psalms through the genre. I've made comments about the Psalms in relationship to key themes. Final slide. So, here we are. We're coming as Christians to this. What about that? And these are relationships that we have to embrace. The Psalms in relation to the New Testament, the Psalms in relation to Jesus, the Psalms in relation to the church, and most importantly, the Psalms in relation to us. But more importantly than that, the Psalms in relation to moi. Okay, what about me? Now I'm just going to stop right there. I really needed to finish this morning. So I didn't even get to part two. So we'll do part 1B when we come back next time. Only because I don't want to rush that just with a few statements, because it is so crucial for our devotion as Christians. The Psalms are the most quoted bit of the biblical corpus in the New Testament. The Psalms were absolutely vital to the self-consciousness of Jesus himself and the understanding of his ministry. Why do we know it's a huge portion of Scripture for us? Because it was out of the Psalms, Luke 24:44, that Jesus displayed things concerning himself. It was the Psalms he went to on the cross, his last word. It's the Psalms that he sung in Gethsemane. It's the Psalms at the time of the suffering of Jesus. It's the Psalms that, if you like, gave him the words as the Son of Man to communicate with his Father. So if it's okay with you, I'm sorry I didn't finish that today, but I'm a respecter of time here, and we will pick that up next time. Psalm 1, Psalm 2. If you could read those before you come to the next one, and just remember the thing about them. It's an introduction. Psalm 1's about our relationship with the Word. Psalm 2's about our relationship with the world. There are some things that need to be settled there before we trip along into the rest of the Psalms. We'll be touching some very raw moments in the series. We're going to touch some really exultant ones. But I want to add one more PS for Psalms, okay? PS. Become a psalm maker. The Psalms are an unfinished book. Become a psalm maker. You know, you might feel a bit queasy about it, and, well, I'm not very, you know, I'm not a poet. Well, there is great virtue every now and again in putting pen to paper and thoughtfully, out of meditation, writing the response of your heart to God and trying to describe it, coming up with the images that describe it. There's an awful lot of genre. It'd be lovely at the end of the series to have just one big psalm reading, you know, of from all of us, of what, not just what God has said to us in the series, but what he's been saying to us in our life, what our holy history is, you know, what our equivalent of Psalm 51 is, you know, delivered from our guilt. This is hymnody. The reason we have hymn books are because people read the Psalms. Most hymnody in the church, in all cultures, is an overflow from the Psalms. So I'm praying that the Psalms become it's not just a doctrinal treatise. It's the stirring of the affections to make us psalm makers, to make us poets, to make us sort of kingdom artists, if you like. Write songs. I mean, poor old Ben, every time I do a series, Ben gets pulled in and I tell him, I want 10 songs for this series, Ben. And he's very good, Ben. He writes them, you know. So he, you know, all those lovely Ask songs and fantastic songs and hymns he's written on hope. And so I'm going to feed him. He slipped out. I'm talking about him. He's not here, so I can say this. Great. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He doesn't know this actually yet, but I have bought him copies of the historic church psalters, the Scottish psalter, the Reformed psalters, where they put all the psalms, of course, they rhymed them, they put them into reformed poems in order to sing them in the church and to say them. So I've said, I said, look, either put new music to those, or, you know, write some more like, why art thou downcast, O my soul, you know. But we've got a lot of musicians here. Write songs, write poems. Get a little book, get a little meditation book. That's what I suggest you do. Maybe get a special notebook for the series. So you keep all your notes from it in the same place, and it's just full of your holy doodles with God in it. Okay? All those in favor say aye. Aye. Forgive me, is there anyone I've put off the Psalms so far? All righty? Okay. All righty, let's pray. Lord, even as we approach a period of titularly anyway, national thanksgiving, we thank you that we are those who have someone to thank. Lord, our hearts go out to every atheist who has no one to thank anybody for anything. And we ask you now this morning, Lord, that you will relate us to you and your word in this study of the Psalms. Lord, we're not interested in dead letter stuff. We're not interested in just being challenged. We're not just interested in news and ours or the ours, Lord, or anything else. We want to be changed into your likeness. And I pray for me, Lord, even as I study and prepare, I pray for an expanded understanding of the heart of God. I pray for a deepened conviction about your purposes in and through Jesus Christ for my life. I pray you'll give us a heart for the nations, Lord, that we're all included in that covenant word, in that expression of covenant love. And I ask, Lord, you'll make us psalm makers. I pray you'll do new things and fresh things by your Spirit to fuel our worship, Lord. And even as I pray that, Lord, I'm reminded of that word through Hosea to your people who were bringing all the sacrifices and everything was great and they were going to the service and they're singing the hymns and blah, blah, blah. But you said, come to me with words. So, Lord, we hear you say that to us afresh in our life. You want our words. So I pray, Lord, that there'll be just a sweet and fresh flow of our words to you. And I claim in your name, Jesus, fresh flow in our worship and in our intercession. Let the Psalms trigger and fuel our worship and intercession in a new way, because it's your word. You're a great God. I pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. Thank you for listening so well this morning. D for didactic, it sure was. And the Lord bless you. And next Psalm series, you're going to read what? You're going to read 1 and 2 before you come and read the article on interpretation and follow the pastoral letters. Have a great day. The rest of the Sabbath is your own.